Well, good morning.
Morning.
Wonderful to see your faces and to be here. I feel like I need to say something about this date. Those of you that are probably over the age of 25, which are most of us, by the way, way over, remember where you were on 9/11, 2001. 21 years ago, and it is a reminder that we don't know what a day will bring, do we? And that the evil one is stalking about. This world has no hope in and of itself, and what we need is Jesus Christ. Everything about him makes all the difference. To be in love with him, to have my eternal destiny secure in him, is where everything that has true meaning is wrapped up in him. Now, we, for those of you that are visiting, we go through the scripture verse by verse. And so this morning we find ourselves in the reading of the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. And in this context, Paul has been defending his apostleship because there are those that have moved into the Corinthian church that are false apostles and are causing all kinds of problems and strife and turning hearts and heads away from Jesus Christ. And so Paul now turns his concern for his upcoming visit that he is planning. And he gets very personal here, and uses language that we have to understand and when we're looking at it. And he speaks, obviously, from his heart. And he will deal with the issue here of integrity. Integrity, we could say, is the opposite of hypocrisy. And as he's looking at people in the church, if there ever was a need for integrity, and there is a need for integrity in everything, but in this day and age when there is such rampant disingenuousness and hypocrisy about everything, you know, there was a time when you could shake hands with somebody and you could have confidence that they would keep their word when they told you they would do something. Can't do that necessarily anymore. Now we got to have 12 lawyers to look at this, right? Integrity in the church, because God is a God of integrity, is absolutely essential. And so as we look at this, Paul is wrapping up this letter to them. And it may not appear, at least initially, how important these words are, but they are very important. And so we're going to try to just do an overview of that, if you would, today. So would you bow one more time with me and let me just ask God to help us, please. Father, we're so grateful for truth. Truth that sets men free. Truth that is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that we can meet around truth. We thank you, Father, that everything about you is pure and holy and righteous and good, and that we can cling to you through your word. We need to have our minds washed and certainly our hearts washed before thee. Help us, Lord. Speak to us. Move that which is yours into our hearts and change our lives that we would be more like the Lord Jesus. I beseech you for your being with us today by your Spirit, each one of us, and what is said and how it is received, that the Lord Jesus would be honored and glorified truly and lifted up. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, you cannot imagine how thankful I have been under the raising by truly devoted Christian parents. And when I was a little boy, a long time ago in the 50s and 60s, there were few choices of church attendance in Plainview, Texas, where I grew up, a little town of about 18,000 people at that time. All the church activities were denominational, and I can say truthfully but shamefully that growing up, other than from my parents who were steadfast, that I was exposed to as much weak teaching and hypocrisy as I was to the truth. And that was particularly true when I became a teenager and the friends that I had around me. And this played a substantial role to me. In fact, I grew to resent it, frankly, so much though that for a time as a young man in college, I quit attending church altogether. And you may have heard people say that, you know, I don't attend church because it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. Well, ultimately you or I cannot use that as an excuse. And we cannot allow those that would turn us from God to turn us from God. Now, certainly there are ministries, and you should know that, that no one should attend, frankly, because they're not giving the truth. They're giving another gospel. But the measure for you and me is, is that church teaching the truth? Are those in leadership of that church not perfect, but are they truly focused on Jesus Christ and His Word and seeking to know Him, seeking to honor Him, etc.? You know, 1 John chapter 4, John tells us that we have to test the spirits to see if they are of God. And that is a personal responsibility. And that word test there is a word that means analyze and examine for confidence. And we do that as we're in the Scripture and as we compare the Scripture with the ministry that we attach ourselves to. And I want you to do that here. I hope you do that here. That's our personal responsibility. Just like I am sure that before you just pick up something to drink it, you at least have some measure or idea that what you're drinking is not poison, is not polluted, not has something in it that would be harmful to you. How much more so that which is spiritual that you would take in to your mind and to your heart. Now really, what I will be before God is between me and Him. And I have to be accountable before God in the day of judgment without a bunch of people standing around me. There won't be a bunch of lawyers and people there to say, well, now, you know, he has this excuse and that excuse and some other excuse. No. Every one of us is accountable for ourselves before God. I'm always thinking about the words of Peter when he was questioning Christ at the end of the Gospel of John about, what about old so-and-so and what are you going to do with him? And Christ said to him, what is that to you? You follow me. It gets real personal, doesn't it? Heaven and relationship to God is not about what someone else is doing. My mother used to say, you know, if everybody goes and jumps off the bridge, are you going to follow them? It's about what your relationship is to God. What do you expect the church to be? Well, many expect a lot of different things. Some today expect it. I think in some sense it's always been that way, and some of the silly comments that are made reflect that. That I'm supposed to go to church so that so that somehow or another that'll be my nod to God, and I've made my obligation to God done for the week, you know, and until maybe next time I go at Easter or Christmas or something else, I've done my thing. No. Or others think that the church is a place to hear a message to feel good about yourself. And so there's a myriad of wrong reasons to go to church. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 3 just for a moment. And I just remind you of what the church is supposed to be as Paul is talking personally to them about his visit. And that is in 1 Timothy 3:15. And this is a pastoral epistle, and therefore Paul is speaking to Timothy. He's a mentor to him. And he says in verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." So we don't have to wonder how they're to conduct themselves. What is the foundation? He goes on to say, "which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth." This household of God, it is heaven, a little bit of heaven set apart on earth in the midst of this crooked, dark, and perverse generation and world. It serves as a little bit of an incubator, an oasis with God's testimony. And what is the essential subject or substance of this? It's the church of the living God. It's Him who is altogether alive and active and real, and of which we have to do. And he says it is the pillar and support of the truth, which the Bible, Christ, at its core, is a place of total honesty, reality, genuineness, a place of light rather than darkness in contrast to the surroundings. Church is to be the extension of what Christ Himself did while He was on the earth. We are the extension of Him to those around us, that they might see Christ in us and glorify the Father who is in heaven. So the purity and motive and integrity of the church is an immeasurably necessary thing. And there can be no counterfeit and no heresy, and there can be no false pretense and no charades before God. Paul has completed, again, his defense of his apostleship, and he turns to this planned visit to be actually in the presence of this messy church. And he focuses on concern about the integrity of the church and in relation to that visit as to what he will find, and whether they are useful in the work of God in the world, in the city of Corinth, or whether they are reflecting the truth of God to others around them. And he gets personal to those in the assembly. The late Pastor Rogers, said, "How many are active in your church?" And then he said, "All are active." Okay? Either building up or tearing down. You know, there's really not any sort of any place in between. We're either building up or tearing down. And Paul desires these to be faithful to God. Faithful to God. And so in this section, he defines what is necessary as he is talking personally to them. Now, in my outline there, I have concerns for his upcoming visit. Now, put yourself back in the communication of that era. They didn't have phones. There weren't any Zooms or text or email. In fact, mail was pretty difficult because they didn't have even the Pony Express. A letter, anything that was written, had to be hand-delivered over distances. They didn't catch the train or the airplane or anything else. It had to be walked as such to that other location through a great deal of difficulty and time. So only by being in the presence of others could you really begin to know their character or who those removed by distance really were. And Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus. You may recall that Corinth is at the tip of what used to be, was before Greece, now Macedonia, and it's very close to Athens, and it's about 600 rugged miles by foot around and down to where Corinth was located from Ephesus, and part of that had to be water, by the way, or you could take a ship. And we know even from Scripture the dangers associated with that, trying to cross the sea to get there, and it would be somewhat shorter, maybe 250 miles. But any way you want to slice it, we're talking about something very significant in traveling to such locations. So when making such a journey, Paul would seek to make the most of it. He went on foot, by the way, and this is, he says, here for this third time I am ready. And by the way, we don't believe that Paul visited three times. He's talking about here that he had purposed to go to them. In fact, some of the earlier dialogue speaks of that. He had purposed to come to them two other times. Now he's ready for the third time, and this would be his second visit. He visited them on his second and third missionary journeys, by the way. So he is not saying, I have been twice, but he had twice before intended, but been disappointed. Now, I want to begin in verse 14, and that's where we kick off here. There is a change. This is a paragraph. And he says, here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. All of us have one life to give, one opportunity to serve God, one opportunity to be useful. Paul calls it in Ephesians, redeeming the times, basics for that. And the basics for that are really given here, at least some guidelines as to what that means in my relationship to others and your relationship to others. And he says here, I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. This word burden, katanarkio, which means numb or dead weight, Paul was not going there to add to their difficulties, but to be of help. The emphasis on this word is usually, when it's used, financial. But here, I think it's that and more. It has to do with an attitude that he's not coming to them to receive something. He's coming to them to contribute something to them. And that should be the attitude that permeates everything that we do in relation to others. And he says, For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Here he's talking about in relation to them as an apostle, they are his spiritual children. And he's treating them that way, and he thinks of them that way. And parents love their children, and Paul loves these Corinthians, and Paul wants their best, and he's doing all he can to help them to know Christ. Now, what was Paul's purpose for them? Would you flip back, if you so desire, to 1 Corinthians, the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look for a moment at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here is what Paul said. And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with the superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now notice this. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing but to make Christ known to them. Paul didn't have some sort of an ulterior motive at all when he came to them. He had one purpose, to give them the greatest gift possible to be given to any man, and that is the knowledge of the truth that will lead to faith, righteous, holy, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. That's all he wanted. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the heart and soul of the gospel of truth. And that's what he desired for them, not something personal. If we go back to the, if you can find it, the little book of Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, a little book of Micah. Micah talks about those that come into the church as false prophets and false teachers and what you can expect from them. In Micah chapter 3, in verse 1 to 3. Now listen to the graphic picture of this that he gives here. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Now he's, of course, talking to the people that were to know God in that day. He says, it is not for you to know justice. And that's a question mark. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. What a picture that is. These are devouring people who, he says, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as a meat in a kettle. That's what good false teaching and false teachers that go under the guise and the name of God and mislead those that would listen to them and lead them astray from the truth of Christ. The picture here is one physically of complete and terrible, utter destruction. It's an ugly picture. It's an ugly picture. True men of God are the opposite. They are like Christ. They are selfless and sacrificial. And that's what the Apostle Paul was. You know, may I go back to the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? By their fruit, you shall know them. By their fruit, you shall know them. Back in our text, in verse 15, the apostle says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I will most gladly. And that exactly is the same phrase that he used back in verse 9 when he was talking about his thorn in the flesh, of which he prayed about three times, and God told him, no, I have purposely given you that thorn in the flesh, and my purpose is complete in that sense, and that you are to deal with that by my grace, because my grace is sufficient. And he says, most gladly will I do this. And he's saying, most gladly I will give my life for you that you might know Jesus Christ. Nothing greater, nothing more wonderful than that. And so you see, those who love Christ think differently. What is important and foremost to Paul is his relationship personally to Christ, and also that others around him would know Christ Jesus as well. They would believe. This is who Paul is. And may I remind you of this by, in the same context of this letter, written before there were verse numbers and chapters and all of that, look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just for a minute. Let's be reminded of this. What is a Christian anyway? Paul talks about the change that must take place when a person is born from above, born again. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, we have always, he says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, what? To be pleasing to God. To be pleasing to God. At verse 13, he talks about being beside himself. Beside himself. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. In other words, I even kind of tone myself down. I have to constrain myself when I'm in your presence because I'm being controlled by a love for God. A love for God. And he says that in verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Down in verse 17, a key verse, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. This is a different person. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. Two completely different individuals because God invaded his heart and life and made him a new creature in Jesus Christ. And then we move down to verse 20. What is Paul about? He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Everything is focused on that with Paul. I'm a new creature, says Paul, and I'm set out to make everyone that I can come in contact with that will listen, that will heed the words of this scripture, to become a new creature in Christ themselves in a perfect and beautiful relationship with God. Now, not perfect in the fact that we're perfect in this life, but we will be because God changes us. He makes us new. He makes us His beloved children. And so you see, self doesn't come into this picture of Paul. He saw himself as an instrument of God, and so are we. And we think and act differently. We should, and that is the importance foremost of Paul in his relationship for Christ, for himself and all others around him. And he says, I would be gladly expended for your souls. Nothing because he recognizes this, that is more valuable than people's souls. Now, you won't find that out in the world. You'll find everything just the opposite. The world will pull you in all manner of thinking and directions about all kinds of things other than what is truly important. That's why Christ would say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If you could gain it all, so what? You know, some wealthy man died and somebody asked, what did he leave? Well, you know the answer to that? He left everything. He left everything. And that's what all of us are going to do. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Nothing. Paul asked this sobering and challenging question in regard to this. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? You know, those purveying spiritual truth are quite often despised and mistreated. But no one could love us more than God. He sent His only begotten Son, right? And no one can love us more than His true servants that are trying to get us to understand what is really important, and that is that we turn to the Lord God in repentance and faith. In verse 16, we begin to see Paul's sanctified motive more clearly. He says, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." Paul is showing here, in sarcasm even, the ridiculousness of the accusations being made of him by these false apostles. He says, "Think, exercise judgment." Crafty fellow is panergos, meaning someone unscrupulous who would do anything for some personal advantage. He says, "Took you in by deceit." By saying this, he is exposing the absurdity of such thinking, because there is no substance to such a claim, and he will deal with that further in this text. He is debating, as it were, in writing. If you will, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This first letter again. Look at verse 22. What was Paul's attitude towards others that he was trying with all of his heart to lead to Christ? He says in verse 22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men." In other words, I get all of this extraneous stuff that gets people all tripped up and looking the wrong places and examining the wrong things. I try to get all of that out of the way. All of this stuff, even religious stuff, out of the way. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." And he goes on to say, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." I have one motive, and that is that others might know Jesus Christ. That others might know Jesus Christ. There is not a person in the Bible or in history who ever attempted to help us truly believe in Christ Jesus for deceptive reasons. Now you think about that. Where is that found? Where is that found? I just see it wouldn't fit. They are hypocrisy and integrity, and these areas are two diametric opposites. There is faith in Christ, and then there is all else, which is by nature deception. If there isn't true faith in the only solution, the only Savior, the only one that can provide eternal life. I know I'm getting you to flip around a lot of places, but if you want to, go to Titus, another pastoral epistle. Titus 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "To the pure all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." They can't see this. The Word of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that is foolishness to them. He says, verse 16, he's talking about these false believers here as well, and teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, and notice this, worthless for any good deed. The idea that going to follow anybody that names Christianity, whether they do a very good, quote, job of it or not, is okay. It's better than none at all. It's not true. He says they're worthless. They're worthless for any good deed. Back in our text in verse 17, Paul says, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I?" He not only talks here about himself, but he also talks about those that have been sent to them. Paul refutes by logic and honesty any claim even of others he has sent. He has been exceedingly careful in this endorsement. We could call it even super protective of the churches. You should recall in Acts chapter 15 that Paul had a dispute with Barnabas over John Mark, because John Mark had abandoned Paul in his first missionary journey, and so he didn't want to take him again. Now later they made up for that, but be that as it may, he was very conscientious, and so should the church be conscientious, and so should you be conscientious. Do you realize the battle you're in? Do you realize the world you're in, and what you listen to and who you attach yourself to? And concentrate on all of those things before God, before Christ, are either going to build you up or tear you down. It's very, very important. And so Paul, back in our text, says in verse 18, "I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" Paul gets specific. He says, "I urged Titus," and he also has an unnamed brother that he sent with him. We don't know who that is, but it doesn't really matter. They acted in all points just like the Apostle Paul, above reproach, so that there was really no possibility of any kind of a righteous accusation, such as foolishness. Again, look at what Paul has told these same people before. 2 Corinthians, same letter, back to chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." This is in contrast to the life and agendas of non-Christians, those who are not only living a life inconsistent with the holy character of God, but are also trying to sell something not the gospel or acquire something for their own benefit, because there are a lot of hucksters in religion out for self-serving reasons. And you know, through the years, we've heard all these big scandals in the church, and the unrighteous just love those. See, it's all a bunch of hypocrisy. It's all a bunch of hypocrites. And by the way, these are just the ones found out. There's a whole lot of them that are out there that aren't found out. And they've sucked in all these followers, and you can market that they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and not only are their intentions wrong, but their lives, if really examined, are a lie. And if their lives are a lie, so will their teaching be a lie, having lacking of substance and misguided and twisted. It must be. No one gives the truth out from a rotten, defective vessel. It requires the spiritual, special work of God in a person to be able to understand the glory and holiness and righteousness of God and come to you in love and explain the wonder of Christ. Only those. And that's why he says here, in this contrast that he gives, he uses the word sincerity, which means a word where you can hold something up to the sunlight. and look at it. You can turn it around any direction that you want to, and it's going to be clear and clean and righteous and good before God. That doesn't mean perfection here when we're talking about people. But our lives and your life and my life need to be exposed to the truth and the light of God's Word so that others may see again our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That's what we're here for. That's why He left us here. You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. These people had observed Paul, we find out from the book of Acts, for 18 months as he gave himself for them. And yet upon his departure, now for several years, they've allowed these hucksters to come into their midst, and many of them are falling for their false gospel, their untruth, and it grieves the heart of Paul. We go to verse 19. Paul says, "All this time, you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Remember back in chapter 5 again in verse 20? What is Paul about? After talking about new creaturehood, having one ambition, the love of Christ controlling him and all of that, he says in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. We don't have our own message. We don't have our own thing. An ambassador is one who represents that person who sent him as an ambassador, and that person exclusively. And his ambassadorship was to be pleading with people to be reconciled to God. And so that was his primary aim, not a defense of himself. Paul doesn't, he's a humble man. He doesn't care about what other people think of him per se. If his apostleship was denied, though, that means because he was the apostle of God that somebody is denying the Word of God. That's the same thing as denying the Christ of this book. In other words, it's not the gospel. If Paul is denied, if lordship therefore is denied, if Christ therefore is denied and discounted, what do we have? Falsehood, error that will lead to eternal death and destruction. Now Paul says, he says, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. In other words, what I'm most interested in is what God thinks. I hope you see that. It's not what others think. You know that the Lord Himself said, don't fear men that can destroy the body, but fear Him who can cast body and soul into hell. And many of the comments that were made by the Lord Jesus Himself that were so difficult and hard maybe to understand until we understand that the relationship between myself and God, and I'm talking about you and your Lord, your God, is by far so superior to any other relationship that Christ Jesus Himself says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or he says, he who comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother or sister or brothers, even his own life, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my father. And he's talking there about comparison. He's not talking about that you are to hate your parents and your brothers and sisters. None of us. In fact, we're told elsewhere to honor them. He's talking about by comparison to your relationship to anybody else in the closest relationships on earth, your relationship to God is so far superior to anything else that if it requires it for you to lose the relationship with your parents, lose the relationship with your brothers and I'm talking about physical brothers and sisters, because of your relationship to God, then so be it. It's important. So important. It's immeasurably important because God will have top priority. That's what it means when it says He is Lord. And that we are to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so in this text he says, not only in the sight of God, but he says that we've been speaking in Christ. In other words, my words have been carefully stated under inspiration. It's not some personal thing with me. I'm not trying to get your attention because I want to be patted on the back or feel good about myself or get my self-esteem built up or something else. And I'm talking about Paul here, but I feel the same way, by the way. He says, it's all for your upbuilding, beloved. If in Christ, which Paul was, it can be no less than upbuilding. If the person is in Christ and speaking on behalf of Christ, there's nothing better for you or me. You talk about your spiritual diet. That's where your spiritual diet needs to be. And as much as possible, if you screen out all this junk that's going on, that will distract and take you down endless trails of destruction and feed on the things that will lift you up, whatever is pure and lovely, Paul says, let your mind dwell on these things, that you and I can be built up in the most holy faith and be useful to Him. And Paul reminds them here by this word, beloved, that the Corinthians, even though they were a lot of trouble, and they were a lot of grief to Paul, nevertheless, even as he said back in verse 14, they were his children, they were his spiritual children, and he loved them, and he desired the very best for them. And that's what this is all about. Paul is pouring out his heart, and you and I should be willing to pour out our heart, do whatever is necessary on behalf of others to know the same Lord. Now, in the short time remaining, Paul says in verse 20 that, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Isn't that something? In other words, we're not necessarily seeing eye to eye here. Now, beloved, if you're claiming God as your Lord and Savior, we get in alignment with Him. To have fellowship with God means that our minds and our thinking has to become more Christ-like. God doesn't align Himself with us in our filthy rag unrighteousness. We are by grace to be aligned with Him. Then there's true fellowship. John talks about that in 1 John, in that first chapter of 1 John. Fellowship with God. We have to think like God. We have to begin to act like God. We have to do what He wants as our Lord, as our Master, and we as His bond slaves. All of that. And so here is Paul with this fear of a huge disconnect between the gospel of Christ and where these supposed Christians may have wandered off to. And what follows is a listing looking like, I couldn't help myself, but I thought, it's a listing looking like the trailers that I see of the current movies that keep popping up on if you're watching TV. Look at this list of stuff that he lists here. May find you to be not what I wish, and may only be found by you to be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Isn't that an ugly picture? Now, that's become what the world is used to, and they sort of get saturated in it and say, this is just the way we're supposed to be. So, you know, that's why I say the trailers and the movies are fussing and fighting and killing and just one thing after another, all in this darkness, all in this selfishness, and all in this filth that has become our society and our culture that it surrounds us. But that's not the ways of God. Come out from under from them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Be ye separate. Now he says, in fact, let me turn there. There's another listing of sins, you may recall. Go back to 1 Corinthians in the first letter and look at chapter 6. And this is just sort of an extension of the same thing. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. Here's Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he's not talking about the fact that all of Christ's own are living in perfection, no. But we are different. We are changed, and we ought to be moving in that direction. It's not a matter of just profession. It's a matter of possession. God makes new creatures in Christ. And they seek to please Him. And when they fail, they go to Him in 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But notice this. He says, do not be deceived. Now the world today, even in the churches, would have you think that all these people, by grace, if they had some profession of Christ, they're all saved. That's not what it says here. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If this is your lifestyle, how can you possibly think you're on the right road? What kind of a testimony is that? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He saves us from sin. Not into our sin. He pulls us from that. Everything in Scripture is about that. Though your unrighteousness is as scarlet, He will make you white as snow. He cleanses. He causes repentance. Now, what we have here, though, is something else very special in verse 11, where it says, in 1 Corinthians now 6, such were some of you, but you were washed. There it is. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. But that's past tense, brother. Now, what we have in this listing, and I'm not going to go over it piece by piece, it has more to do with their relationship with Paul and their relationship with one another. If we took the time to go over to the book of Jude, and I'm out of time, if we took the time to go over to the book of Jude, those that are apostates, in apostasy, those false teachers that come into the church, that crept in unawares, it says of them, they are the ones who cause divisions in the church. So it's no wonder Paul is listing all of these fusses and fights and feuds and divisions that are taking place in this Corinthian church. And what kind of a testimony is that to the world? He says in verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past, and notice this, not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. You see, Paul's greatest fear is that people would be unrepentant mere professors of Christianity, but not repentant possessors. And he mourns over such a condition. And you know, this text has been retained here for us to have for our edification, that those of us here this morning, I don't know who that is, I know I have a personal battle continually. I do. I'm attacked continually. I'm made of the same thing you are. But there has to be integrity in your relationship with God and in your personal ministry before others. Do you think you can get away with trying to lead two lives? No. Even if it's private in your life and nobody else knows about it. God knows. You can't get away with that. And I hope there's none here this morning who are living in sin and not repentant. There's only one place to turn. Oh, and it's a wonderful place to turn. That's the forgiver of sins. The one who said, I'll separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. All that come to him in truth, he will in no wise cast out. Amen. Oh, I pray that if that be the case with you, and I don't know you, and I have nobody here in my mind, that's not what I'm doing. If anything, I'm talking to myself. Get right with God and live for him. Pleading with him every day in prayer, Lord, Lord, make me your servant. Make me to walk with you faithfully in a way that pleases you and honors you. Because God requires integrity in our life, and he requires integrity in our church and before him. And it begins with this repentance and trusting him for this new birth. And then we might have the awesome privilege of serving him and being of benefit to others around us. Hallelujah. Is there anything better than that? Brethren, there isn't. There isn't. May God help us to even take, by extension, these words of Paul to the Corinthian church and apply them to ourselves. In this day and in this time. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, how we thank you for the penetrating word. We pray, Lord, that the love of Christ might control our every thought and action. We are constantly mindful, O Lord, that our purpose is to please you and not ourselves. Help us, O Lord, to live for you. And I pray thee, Father, that anyone that would be listening and the sound of my voice that needs to come to grip with the true and the living God, that you would help them. Help them to come clean before you, Lord, to find their forgiveness in you, to find true hope and eternal life in you. Through the wonderful Savior which you have provided. We ask this in his name. Amen.